Friends, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for that reminder of the brevity of our life and that reminder of what a short time it is that we're here. And we pray, like the Psalms say, that knowing that brevity would give us wisdom and make us live well. And we pray even now that you'd help us to grow in that wisdom. And we pray especially that you'd hear us, that you'd help us to hear your good news for us today, your gospel. We pray that in the name of Jesus who brings it and who is our life forever and ever. Amen. A few years ago, in a small group at Granite Springs, we were gathering around. And it was like every small group of Granite Springs I have ever been part of. It's full of bright, intelligent, interesting people. Every single one. And like every single group I've been part of at Granite Springs, it also had some folks who were kind of on the new side of exploring what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, sometimes people in that category are afraid to join a small group because they think, I don't bring knowledge of the Bible to the group, but I have to tell you, it's always a gift to have such people in the group because those fresh questions and those that interesting outside perspective makes those of us who've been around the Bible a few times think, oh, I've never thought of it that way. So it was one of those great groups where there's very interesting, very engaging, very thoughtful people, and some who are brand new to this whole deal who would ask questions. And we were going through the Gospel of Luke, and we came to the place right after the angel appeared to Mary and said, you are going to be with child. And she responded, I think there was a long pause right before she responded, but personal opinion, she responded and said, may it be to me according to your will. And then she sang this great song or said this great thing called the Magnificat because it begins, oh, my soul magnifies the Lord. So the Magnificat, let me read it to you so you can kind of experience what we experienced in small group that day. My soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to all those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his outstretched arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants, just as he promised our forefathers. Now, I recognize you're listening. That's a lot to absorb. Let me kind of accent the piece that really troubled one of the people in group that day. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the hungry. He has filled the hungry with good, lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Now let me tell you why it was troubling this guy. This guy was smart. And this guy was ambitious. And this guy was a hard worker. And this guy was moving up in his company. This year, he made more than last year. Last year, he made more than the year before. The year before, he made a lot more than the year before that. His position was rising. His income was rising. Everything about him was going up and to the right on the growth charts. He was a business person's dream. He was getting more comfortable. He was getting more wealthy. He was getting more influential. He was getting more important. And when he said, God will send the rich away empty, he thought, oh no. And when he said, God's going to take those who are proud in their inmost thoughts and take them down several notches, he thought, oh no. We had reached the part in the group where we were honest enough to kind of say what we thought, which in some groups doesn't take very long. In other groups, it takes a little longer. And it was quiet for a while after we read that passage. And then he said, I don't like that one. I don't like it at all. Why not? He didn't like it because it was God's, shall we say, alternate epistemology. It's God's way of radicalizing and changing what we know and how we know it. You see, whenever we grow up, we know certain things, and we know they're true even if we can't explain they're true. Because we grew up in a certain culture with a certain way of thinking, we just know certain things to be true. Let me give a couple examples. From about 1850 to 1950, everyone knew the human being was incapable of running a four-minute mile. Everybody knew, because they had timed people, and the fastest runners in the world could not run under 4 minutes. And then came this guy named Roger Bannister, and Roger Bannister in the late 1950s ran under four-minute mile. Nobody thought it could be done. Right after he did it, dozens of people started doing it. We knew it was impossible, and then there was this alternate epistemology, if you will, which all of a sudden it was possible. For generations, another example, for generations, people would look up at the moon and think, what would it be like to go to the moon? Was the moon made of cheese? Was the moon, you know, what would it be like to go up there? And people would dream about going into the outer space. And then one day, a young, dashing president stood up and said, we're going there. And the scientists thought, really? We have no idea how we're going to do that. Nobody's come up with a plan. Nobody's come up with the technology to do that. But a whole nation said, we are going. Our president said we're going. And we are going there. And it wasn't 10 years. And we were there. We were on the moon. And the whole way we thought about things, our epistemology, our sense of what's real and what's possible, shifted. It kind of changed. For generations, the storyline of the American society is this. Any little boy, any little girl can grow up to be president. And you tell the story of Abe Lincoln, awkward, gangly, self-educated man from some farm boy from Illinois can be president. You sure can be president too. And you tell the story of some socially awkward East Coast people became president, and just by kind of crazy ballots, you think if they can be president, you can be too. But people with a certain pigmentation in their skin knew that didn't apply to them. My second grade teacher can say whatever she wants, but that didn't apply to me. My college professor can say whatever she wants, but that doesn't apply to me. Until a few years ago, whatever you think about Barack Obama's politics, it changed our epistemology as a nation. Suddenly, people with a certain skin pigmentation thought, it's true. It's true. It's really true that any boy or girl from the United States can grow up to be president, even if your middle name is Hussein. I mean, it's amazing, right? It changed our epistemology. And the Bible is all about changing our epistemology, the way we think about things. Mary's song is just another step in this whole song of the Bible of the way you think things are not the way they are. So God comes to Sarah and says, I know you're 90, but you're going to have a baby this time next year. And the conclusion is what is impossible for us is possible for God. It's a different way of thinking about reality. God tells the people in the time of Jericho, march around the building. You're going to take down the building by marching around. No army had ever come up with such a strategy before. You're going to march around once the first day, twice the second day. And then finally, you're going to yell and blow your trumpets and the whole thing will crumble down. Try teaching that at West Point and see what they say. This is an alternative epistemology that stuff actually worked. An angel came to a virgin. Now, I'm not a biologist, but I know what a virgin is, and so do you. An angel came to a virgin and said, you're going to have a child. And she said, that's not the way it worked in biology class in high school. But there's an alternate epistemology. And then God says, there's this peasant man, this skinny, awkward peasant person dying on the cross. He's my son. That is the sovereign Lord of the universe dying on the cross. And through his dying, all of you will have new life. That's an alternate epistemology. Who would think of such things? It's incredible. And it feels a little awkward, almost borderline insane. So when Mary's son, not the famous one, the other one, James, writes an epistle, and he begins, James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. He gives us an alternate epistemology. You think, well, he's just like his mother. Consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, he says, when you face trials of many kinds. And you think, what? Consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. That's a new way to think about trials. It's an alternate epistemology. Then he takes a little detour, and now he's coming back, continuing his odd, if you want to say, upside down, if you want to say, alternate epistemology. I wonder if you would stand and grab your bulletins, and let's say this together. James chapter 1, we're on verse 9, 10, and 11. Let's say it together. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Pause. Did you hear that, what you just said? That's as out there as a virgin birth. That's as out there as a man dying on the cross and the whole planet getting saved. Did you hear that? Let's say it one more time. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Pause for effect. Okay, then the alternate, the next thing, we'll keep going. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. This is the word of the Lord. You can sit down. Now, you only hear that in church. You right? You'll never hear that in the evening news. Right? When was the last time someone said, let me give you a business philosophy, and it's this, that believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their low position, their high position. They're elevated because they're broke. It's a new way of looking at things. There's a famous interview of Mother Teresa, it was in Time magazine, called God's Pencil. There was a man named Edward Desmond who interviewed her. This is right at the beginning of when she became famous. Let me just kind of tell you a little bit of this conversation they had. What did you do this morning? He asked. She answered, pray. When did you start? He asked. 4:30, she said. And after prayer, we try to pray through our work by doing it with Jesus, for Jesus, and to Jesus. That helps us put our whole heart and soul into doing it. The dying, the crippled, the mentally ill, the unwanted, the unloved, they are Jesus in disguise. Now that's an alternate epistemology. That's a different way of looking at the dying and the crippled and the broken and the poor. He goes on to ask, people know you as a sort of religious social worker. Do they understand the spiritual basis of your work? I don't know, she said. But I give them a chance to come and touch the poor. Everybody has to experience that. So many young people give up everything just to do that. This is something so completely unbelievable in the world, no? And yet it is wonderful. Our volunteers go back, different people. Why do you think the world responds? Because you are a mother, he asked. She responded, no. People are responding not because of me, but because of what we are doing. I think that before people were speaking much about the poor, but now more and more people are speaking to the poor. What is God's greatest gift to you, he asked. The poor people, she responded. How are they a gift to you? He asked. I have an opportunity to be 24 hours a day with Jesus. Now that's a different way of looking at the world, isn't it? I have a friend, David Lidner. He was here 2 weeks ago, and some of you saw him. He's been here several times. His neighborhood, some people call Heroin Alley. Some people call it the Neglected Corridor. Some people call it Gardenland Northgate. Some people call it home. He says sometimes what happens is there's rich people who come from other sections of the Sacramento area and they come into our neighborhood and they say, I can educate you, I can teach you, I can gift you, I can change your world and tell you how to live. He says, that's not helpful. He says a better way to come into our neighborhood is to recognize all the gifts of the community that are already there. And help us see all the good things that are going on, all the gifts and all the talents and all the abilities of the people. He and some other people have come up with a phrase, ABCD, asset-based community development, which assumes there's all kinds of problem-solving skills and all kinds of abilities in the neighborhood, no matter how strange or unhelpful or poor the neighborhood looks from the outside. He says what you need, in a sense, is a new epistemology, a new way of thinking about things. And then James gives us the reverse. If we're comfortable, if we don't have to wonder where our next meal is coming from, if we have money even at $4.20 a gallon to put in the gas tank, if we're able to do all these things, if we're rich, in a sense, then we ought to take pride in the shortness of our life, he says. The way to be wise is to think about how brief it is. And so we sang the song by Kansas, Dust in the Wind. All we are is dust in the wind. It comes from Psalm 103, in a sense. We flourish like flowers in the field, and then the wind sweeps over us, and we are gone. And the place where we were remembers us no more. This is a good time to ask you if you know what your great-grandparent's name is. And most of the time, the answer is, nope. Nope, I don't. Because the place where we were remembers us no more. Isn't that fascinating? There's a guy who wrote a book called Population 485. And he lives in a town, a little small town in Wisconsin. You want to guess how many people live there? 485, yeah, right. And he is a writer because he wrote this book, but he's also a volunteer fire emergency rescue person. So whenever the siren sounds downtown, he runs across a few blocks, jumps in the emergency rescue vehicles, and off he goes. And he says, it's amazing how often we postpone our mortality. How many of us kind of, in a sense, act like Greek gods and goddesses as if we'll live forever. We assume the world can't go on without us. We sort of cast our eyes away from this fact of our own mortality. He calls it ignortality. We all live with ignortality, he says. And he says, but I can't because I'm a rescue firefighter. So when they race to a certain place, and he sees this person pinned under the wreckage. And he says, the last time I saw this person, he was using his body as a battering ram on a football field against me in high school, and now here he is pinned under the wreckage. Another time he goes off on a call, and he sees this wrinkled, old, fading man who's just fading into oblivion because of the cancer in his body. And then he thinks to himself, I wonder if someone will come and rescue me when I'm the wrinkled old man. Because he says, all the people I know live with ignortality. We're postponing, we're ignoring the fact that our lives are short. But James is saying it's another way of looking at reality to say, okay, we're doing well, okay, all our charts are up and to the right, things are moving along and humming along, and we're paying the bills, even in an economy that's kind of crazy. Everything's going good. Even in such a time, he says, thank God for your humble circumstances, for the shortness of your life, for your awareness, for your wisdom, that there's more to this than what meets the eye. And things might be more upside down than we thought. Well, let's kind of apply this for a while. How do we take this wisdom from James, this alternate epistemology, as we've been saying? How do we take this new knowledge about what we know and how we understand what we know and apply it? Well, one way is to think about a guy, Millard Fuller. Millard Fuller started buying and selling when he was 6 years old. I mean, he was just a businessman from the word go. Eventually, he made all kinds of millions of dollars by the time he was 29 years old. And later on in life, he and his wife had some falling out and some arguments and there's some fights. They decided to sell it all in the name of Jesus. And they went to Zaire, where they built affordable housing for people for 3 years. For 3 years, they just said, we're going to consider our moral, our spiritual, our political, our social duty to make sure everybody on the planet has just a place to live. Decent, affordable housing. He moved back to Georgia and started this thing called Habitat for Humanity. So, Tuesday, I was on a plane to Los Angeles for some meetings, and there's some guys across the aisles, and you kind of try not to listen, but the plane, you know, is about the size of a little Beetle Volkswagen, so you kind of do hear it. And where are you going? Well, we're going to Kauai. Well, the reaction when you go to Kauai is like, ooh, you're going to Kauai. You're living a good life, aren't you? And which is true, I like, right? If you get a chance, take it. But they also they said, well, oh yeah, you got to see this beach and you got to go to this resort. And they started down the whole list, and you got to hit this restaurant. And they said, oh yeah, yeah, well maybe we hope so. And they weren't being crazy pious or anything, but it came out there with Habitat for Humanity. And Kauai, now I'm just thinking, if you're going to do Habitat, you do it in Kauai. But still, their sense was they're on mission, they're on a task. They were going to find the beaches weren't even on their radar, as far as I could tell. They were focused. They were kind of guys with a leather tool belt, and they were just on a mission. Off they were going to go. About 3 weeks ago, I was with a group of church planters in Orlando, Florida, and I love being with church planters, because they risk so much to try to start a new congregation. And the idea is that congregation then can bless the neighborhood they're part of and really help everything flourish around it, right? These folks had just about a year before moved into Compton. Anybody know where Compton is? Any of you itching to go there? They live in this alternate epistemology where they moved from whatever neighborhoods they were in into Compton. Guy about 30 years old, little boy, little girl, and a wife, and they moved into Compton with some friends. They said, we can't change the whole city, but we want to change a few blocks of the city. You know what? Prostitution is down. Crime is down. The cops have come by and said, whatever you're doing, can you keep doing it? They have this different way of thinking about reality. A little while ago, we had our budget numbers up there. So if you want to wait until we have a need before you start giving, you could say, well, I could start now, right? But one of the reasons, whether there's a need or not, that the church has always said, hey, giving is a good idea. And giving, when it pinches a little bit, is a good idea, is because it's a way of participating in the alternate epistemology. It's a way of saying, I'm on board. I'm never going to be Mother Teresa, but I'm on board. I'm not going to be Millard Fuller, but I'm on board. I might not move to Compton, but I'm on board. This is the direction of my life, and this is the priority of my life. I'm following Mary, and I'm following James, and I'm following Jesus. This is core to what's going on. I think it's amazing that any of you are here, don't you? Someone asked a pastor friend of mine, what do you think when people show up in church? And he says, I'm just surprised they come. Now, you know, I like our church a lot. I like all of you a lot. So, I mean, I get it. But in one sense, you could be bowling. You could be in a movie. You could be cozy by a fire on this blustery day. Now, I'm not recommending this for next Sunday, okay? I'm just affirming the fact that what you are doing right here, right now, is participating in an alternate epistemology. There's something in you that is saying, what Jesus did on the cross, somehow that applies to me. And that alternate community that thinks differently about things, that looks at somebody weak and says, oh, this is someone who represents Jesus. In a world where people say, well, let's talk about the best and the brightest, you look at people who aren't necessarily the best or aren't necessarily the brightest. You have a different way of seeing and a different way of thinking about things. And it's news. Paul said it this way when he wrote this church in Corinth. Church in Corinth, that was sort of like writing Las Vegas Christians and saying, hey, you with all the razzle-dazzle. Hey, you with all the cool temples. Hey, you with all the cool chariots and all the money and all the power that went with Rome. Hey, all of you guys. And then he quotes the Old Testament. I will destroy, he says, the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And then he says this, Jews demand a sign. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, we could say an alternate epistemology, to the Jews, and foolishness, another alternate epistemology we could say, to the Gentiles. But to those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Now, that's a different way of thinking about things. Yesterday, we had about 50, 55 people in here for this seminar. And this classmate of mine from seminary, really one of the smart people on the planet, gave five ways to understand the Bible, and then he applied it to sermons. Five things you should look for in a sermon. And I thought, thanks a lot, buddy. I'm preaching tomorrow, and you're not helping me at all. Just make it harder. Put me under the microscope. And I thought, it's okay if you're preaching tomorrow. You say whatever you want, but don't make them look at me under the microscope. One of the questions he was saying is, it's helpful to know what kind of genre a text is. You know, by genre is this fancy French word, and it basically means the kind of literature. Sometimes the Bible is poetry. It's like a song, and you need to see the whole thing and hear the images. Sometimes the Bible's Proverbs. This is wise, what's helpful. Sometimes the Bible has Apocalypse, which is the book of Revelation, which is crazy images and all kinds of stuff. And sometimes he says, the Bible is a letter, and this is a letter, right? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those scattered among the nations, greetings. It's a letter. But might also this be wisdom? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us in Jesus. We thank you that you are the wise one, that you are the one with all knowledge and true knowledge, and you are the one who helps us think about reality in the clearest way. We are so trapped and time-bound by our own culture and by our own language and by our own neighborhoods. But you give us the wisdom of the ages, of all ages, and you invite us to participate in that. Oh Lord, those of us who are new, would you give us the courage to take first steps in that direction of that alternate epistemology, to believe that a virgin can conceive and to believe that your only son can die on the cross. And Lord, those of us who've taken those steps, would you help us to believe it again? Would you help us to receive it as news that this is what frees us, and this is what makes us come fully alive, and this is what helps us deal with a world that's fallen, broken in so many ways, but this is what makes us truly wise. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, the source of all your wisdom, and say amen.